Take your Bibles this morning on this beautiful day here in November in Topeka, Kansas, and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. As you know, we are going through a series that began last summer, and there are times and seasons when we took a break from this particular series and we put it on a back burner, and then other things came to mind, other topics, and we went back to other series in the book of Acts, for instance, the book of Deuteronomy. And then there were some other things that I brought before the congregation. And so this particular series has been on and off. And now your pastor's desire is to come to its conclusion. Not because I'm sick and tired of teaching it. It's because eventually all good things do come to an end. We're looking at a series that began last summer entitled Unto the Ends of the World. And this is based, or comes from, Matthew 24:14. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, speaking to the 12, not to any one of us here this morning, not to anyone who may be listening to this, okay, Jesus said to them, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. And in that verse, you have to define what is meant by the world. And then you have to define, biblically speaking, not humanly speaking, what is meant by unto the end. The end of what? And I'm taking the position based on the fact that the word world that is translated in that particular verse is not the word cosmos, which would mean the universe, okay, in its broad definition, or to the planet itself, the entire earth itself. But it's the Greek word oikoumenon, which we learned has a more limited application and a more restrictive understanding. It means the inhabited world. And if you have a much older Bible, meaning published years back, and if that particular Bible had a margin to it, you would find that when it came to this verse, Matthew 24:14, for instance, off in the margin, there would be probably a little letter drawing your attention back to that world, that word world, and off in the margin, it would have two definitions. One, inhabited world, two, Roman Empire. And that's the understanding of that word. Jesus was speaking to the 12 apostles. He wasn't speaking to you, nor was he speaking to any Jews living in Tel Aviv or in Jerusalem today. The Olivet Discourse wasn't given to you and I, unless you're over 2,000 years old. The Olivet Discourse was given to 12 men, and the Olivet Discourse, in its context, that discourse was generated by a statement that Jesus made about the temple, and his comments about that temple caused the disciples to ask several key questions. And then Jesus begins to enumerate the answer to those questions, and the context was the second temple was going to be coming down, that Jesus would return in a judgment coming in their lifetime within their generation to destroy those who ended up murdering him. Luke tells us in his account in Luke 21, you can go check it out for yourself. We're not afraid for you to go check it out for yourself. Okay, now you might be afraid to go find the truth, but we're not afraid for you to go seek the truth. According to Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, and this is not found in Mark or Matthew's account, but it is recorded in Luke's account, these be the days of vengeance. Christ was going to take vengeance on those who killed him, on those who committed high treason, as it's only recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 19. Go and check it out for yourself. Don't be afraid to go seek the truth. Pilate said, shall I kill your king? Their response, twice, we have no king but Caesar. That was high treason against their real king, whom they had just rejected as Messiah. 40 years later, Jesus encircled the city using the armies of the Romans to do his bidding, just like he used the Assyrians to do his bidding on the 10 northern tribes, and just like he let the Babylonians do his bidding on the tiny nation of Judah. Check me out. 2 Chronicles, the last chapter. Chapter 36, I believe. Check it out. Don't be afraid to go check out the truth. Okay? We also said in this series that there's three words that are translated world, as it's translated in our English translation. You have to know the difference between those three words. And when Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the oikomene, the inhabited known world, i.e. the Roman Empire, then the end would come. The end in reference was not the second coming of Christ, which is still yet in our future, but it was the end and the demise of the old economy that was no longer going to be needed, because Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, had come, and he was about to pay the price for the sins of his elect. We don't need another temple. There's no need for that. Book of Hebrews is quite clear in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. Read the last two verses of chapter 8 in your Bible. Don't be afraid to go look for the truth. Some of you are afraid to look for the truth because it might mean that you have to get rid of some of your presuppositions that you have learned from men, good men, but good men who are 100% wrong. And until you're willing to make that plunge, you will always remain a baby in your understanding of Scripture. Excuse me. It says that the old economy was old, obsolete, and about to vanish away. And that was in reference to the entire Levitical order, temple, priest, bloody sacrifice, and a bloody altar. No longer needed. And those who want to redredge up another temple are basically walking on the very blood of Christ with their filthy shoes. Now, we also said that Jesus is his integrity as well as the Bible is on the line. Because Jesus did make a number of prophecies and predictions, the great of which was his own resurrection. Did he not make numerous references to the fact that he was going to go die, he would be buried, and that he would rise again the third day? Did he not make numerous references to that? Even the disciples really didn't comprehend what he was saying. It wasn't until after the resurrection and he appeared unto them that it finally sunk in. But Jesus did make a prediction that he would return. He would come, not literally, not physically, but he would come in a judgment within the days of the apostles. You don't believe me? Study Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, and Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses. Matthew 16, the last two verses, the coming that Jesus was speaking about is not fulfilled in the transfiguration, as many evangelicals like to point out to you. It doesn't fit the timeline, nor does it fit the context, nor the wording that's found in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus promised that he was going to return within their lifetime. Some would still be alive to witness this coming judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And that's where we're going this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 18. What is the test of a real prophet? Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. This is Moses predicting or prophesying of the greater Moses who would be coming. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Now this is Moses, 40 years later after the fact, bringing back to remembrance the events that occurred at Mount Sinai there in Arabia. there in Midian. Not in the Sinai Desert, but in Midian, or modern-day Arabia. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. Okay, this is a prophecy that Messiah would come from one of the 12 tribes, one of your own brethren, like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth. Well, there's a good definition for inspiration. Divine inspiration is no longer taught today in most churches. The Bible is just looked upon as another book like Shakespeare, Homer, Plato, the Iliad, the Odyssey, you know, just another book on the shelf. Nothing divine, nothing special. But here we're told that not only Moses, God put his words in Moses' lips, if you will, he is also, God the Father, is going to put his words, his message, in the lips of this greater Moses who would be coming. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Well, beloved, the only generation that would be more directly accountable to the Messiah than any other generation since would be the ones in the first century. Beloved, Jesus is not walking this planet casting a shadow on the ground. The incarnation was a one-time event. The crucifixion is a one-time event. His burial is a one-time event. The resurrection and the ascension is a one-time event, beloved. You get the picture? The only generation, remember what Jesus told the Jews in Matthew chapters 21, 22, and 23. He said, upon this generation, the ones to whom he spoke there in the temple complex, when he cleansed the temple the second time, go check it out for yourself. Don't be afraid. Don't be babyish. Don't be immature in your understanding. Don't be leaning upon the other teachings of men. Don't even lean upon me. I'm telling you to where to go to find the information. You're just too chicken to go look it up. Matthew chapter 23. What did he say to those individuals? Upon this generation, all the righteous blood from Abel unto Zacharias, whom you slew in the temple, those are Jesus' words, would be cast upon that generation in 30 AD. It would be brought to their accountability. Because Jesus was standing right there in front of them, in the flesh, incarnation, in the body. And beloved, they were the ones who saw him. They saw his miracles. They heard his words. They heard his parables. They saw men risen from the dead. They saw water turned to wine. They saw thousands fed with just a handful of provisions. They saw all those things, and they rejected it outright. And therefore, 40 years later, the Romans came and destroyed their city, killed tens of thousands, carted off tens of thousands to slavery, and the temple was burnt and the stones were toppled one upon from another, as Jesus foretold in Matthew 24. It was that generation, not Jews living today, 21 centuries after the fact. Why would God bring accountability of all the blood shed from righteous Abel to Zacharias based on Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23? Why would he bring those sins upon a generation of agnostic, apostate Jews who don't even believe in the Bible, let alone the Messiah, living in Jerusalem today, or any generation thereafter? There was only one generation that had all of the right timing and the right witness and the right things to be seen and heard to be brought under divine judgment. And that was the generation living in Jesus' day. If you can't see that, then you're blind. And the rest of your hermeneutics, the rest of the way you interpret your Bible, is going to be bogus. I don't care how good your teachers may be. They're bogus in their interpretation. But I'm not done. But the prophet which shall speak, presumed to speak a word in my name. Now here comes the test of a real prophet, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord had not spoken? Here it comes. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, it has to be 100% accurate and fulfilled, my friends, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord had not spoken, but the prophet, or the false prophet, or the prophet who took too much upon him or herself, has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Well, beloved, when it comes to my sermon series, Unto the Ends of the Earth, Jesus did make he did make several predictions that he would come, not literally and not figuratively and not physically. And here's where most people turn their hearing aids off and only hear what they want to hear. And thus they are guilty of being just like the Jews in Jesus' day. They have ears, but they're not really listening. They have eyes, and they're not really looking. And therefore, their heart is 1,000 miles away from the subject. Listen carefully to my words. Jesus promised that within the generation of those apostles, he was going to return in the clouds of glory. And in this sermon series, we studied the symbolism of the cloud used as a physical representation of the presence of God Almighty. Okay? Jesus promised, Matthew chapter 16, last two verses, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, and the Olivet Discourse, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account of the revelation, he would come. Not literally, not in a body touching the earth. I've never advocated that, but there's some people who've walked away assuming that because they're very bad listeners and very bad people who are blinded and deaf. They turned off their hearing aids that Sunday morning. He came spiritually. He came in a judgment coming. And that judgment coming, beloved, guess what? Another point on the board. The critics, those who believe your Bible to be false, those who believe that Jesus was not whom he claimed, will point to these verses because they at least see and understand what Jesus was saying. That he would return within the days of the apostles before the last one would pass off the scene. Prior to AD 70, they can see that. Many Christians can't see it. Your famous pastors, your Protestant popes can't see it. Okay? They can't see it. But your critics can see it. And they draw the conclusion, Jesus made a promise that he would come within their lifetime. Jesus did not come within their lifetime. And therefore, Jesus is a false prophet. And therefore, Jesus is not God. So this sermon series is not Pastor Bob trying to prove an argument. Beloved, on this board, Jesus made many prophecies. Did they come true? Well, yes. But the critics point out that some of these prophecies that came from his lips have never yet been fulfilled when Jesus said they would be fulfilled in reference to the time frame in which Jesus gave it. So either Jesus lied in Matthew 10:23, Jesus lied in Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, or the apostles got it wrong, and they lied as well. So, beloved, the integrity, okay, and the character of your Bible and the integrity of Jesus is on the line. You may not see that as a big issue, but this pastor here does. And that's why we've done this sermon series. So, how have I answered my question of last summer? Did the apostles, within their lifetime, before they passed off the scene, did they fulfill the words, go ye therefore and teach all nations? Did they fulfill Matthew 24:14? This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the oikumene in the inhabited Roman world, and then the end would come. Did they? Well, so far we're beginning to answer this question, and we've been looking at different verses whereby if you look at them very carefully, you can draw the conclusion that you can say yes to all of the things I just gave you as a question. Let's go back to where we left off last week. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 this morning. And here Paul is on his third missionary journey, wrapping up that third journey, which occurred in the latter part of the 50 AD period. Okay? His first journey, Acts 13:14, occurred in the latter half of the 40s. His second missionary journey followed the Jerusalem Council, which was in Acts 15, which was in the year on or around 50 AD. So the second journey occurred in the first half of the 50s. The third and his final journey before going to Rome was in the latter part of the 50s. And notice this accusation there in Acts chapter 19, verse 26, when he was in Ephesus and the whole city went bonkers. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia. Well, that's a chunk of territory in the old Oikumene, in the old inhabited Roman world. I got my Roman map down here. Asia, we're looking here at least the western half of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. But notice the accusation by those that were against Paul. All Asia, this Paul had persuaded and turned away much people, saying, there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft, or the means of our income, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia, now get this, and the world worshipeth. Look at the word world. The average person would draw the conclusion, well, that means the entire earth. The Indians of North America, the Incas, the Aztecs of Central South America, the Aborigine in Australia, the Laplanders up there in northern Norway, the Eskimos running around there in the Arctic Circle. Is that what that means? Well, beloved, it's the Greek word oikumene. And therefore, it is limited and restricted to the inhabited world known to the apostles, i.e., the Roman Empire. More specifically, the Mediterranean basin. So, here the accusation is, everywhere that Paul goes in this oikumene, in this Roman Empire, everywhere he goes in the wake of the Apostle Paul is the abandonment of the great goddess Diana and her magnificent temple. And so here's a reference, it seems, that not only Paul, not only Peter, not only John, but the other apostles who were sprinkled across the oikumene of the first century, the inhabited known world, i.e. the Roman Empire, were basically fulfilling what Jesus told them to do in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And then last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we see that Peter was not in the city of Rome, but he was hundreds of miles in the opposite direction in the area known as Babylon. Now, again, when I was a premillennialist, dispensationalist, 50 years ago, my teachers told me that the reference to Babylon in 1 Peter 5 was a code word for the city of Rome. How ludicrous and how stupid and how foolish. Let's be literal. Y'all the ones all the time advocating for a literal interpretation. I believe when it says Babylon, that's where the Apostle Paul was ministering. He was primarily the apostle unto the circumcised. Peter was the one that was commissioned to be one to go unto the circumcised. The Apostle Paul primarily was sent unto the uncircumcised. If you don't believe me, read Galatians chapter 2. But notice these words here in verse 12. But Silvanus, that's Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And that's a present tense, wherein ye stand. That's present tense. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluted you, and so doth Marcus, my son. So this is John Mark. So John Mark was associated with the Apostle Peter, like Silas and Timothy were associated with Paul. That's why Mark's gospel, by many in the early church and some of the church fathers, was referred to as the gospel according to Peter. Believe it or not. And that's why some say that Luke's gospel, since he was associated with the great apostle Paul, was the gospel according to what? Paul. Isn't that amazing? So all four gospels have the touch of apostolic DNA, if you will. I find that marvelous. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So verse 13. So the apostle Peter was way out here. Matter of fact, if you look at my map, you're talking right here, the Middle East. All the conflict going on today. Iran, Iraq. In that particular region, that's how far east the Apostle Peter apparently had taken his own journeys. Versus being in Rome, as the Catholics tell us, he was actually further east than that eternal city. Well, beloved, let's continue on this journey of trying to answer, did the apostles reach the nations? Did they reach the Oikumene? I'm not asking whether they got on a ship and went to North America and preached the gospel to the Native Americans. That's not the point. That's not the question. The question is, did the apostles, before they passed off the scene, did they reach the nations within the confines of the Roman world? And just in case you don't hear me correctly, my question doesn't advocate the point that everyone who came in contact became a believer. If you draw that conclusion, then you need to turn the volume up to your hearing aid. That's not what I'm advocating. What I'm advocating is, did the gospel reach the Oikumene of the first century? A simple yes or a simple no. I contend that they did. And we're going to use the internal evidence of your Bible to prove that. Number 5, Acts chapter 24, the fifth argument, or the fifth passage, Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 6. Acts chapter 24. Okay, the Apostle Paul now, he's on the hot seat. He's on the red carpet, or the hot carpet, before the same council, get this, the same cronies that murdered Stephen, the same den of vipers who sentenced Jesus, are still pumping blood. They're still kicking. Did not Jesus tell the high priest? Here's one for you. I'd like to see one of our premillennial dispensational friends dance on this one. Remember when the high priest looked at Jesus on the night of the betrayal and the trial and said, I adjure thee, tell us plainly if you be Messiah? What did Jesus say to him? Not only did he say, I am, but then he said these words, and you, now who's the you? Remember the questions which most Christians never ask? Who's the one talking? Who's the one receiving the message, or who was the original audience? Where was this particular message, or this particular sermon, or this particular words given? Where was it given geographically? When was it given? Why was it given? And how was it communicated? What does the pronoun you mean to you? When Jesus was looking at the high priest, and behind the high priest was the Sanhedrin, the council that was about to condemn him, he told the high priest, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in his glory in the clouds. And that's a direct quote of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13, 12, 13, 14. That is a messianic. The Son of Man is a term of divinity. It doesn't necessarily refer to his humanity. It's more of a title of divinity. You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. That is judgment language. Okay, coming in the clouds. Matthew chapter 6, the last two verses. Coming in the clouds. Revelation, you see a whole lot of clouds. Coming in the clouds. Ananias was still alive. And the time frame now, the time frame here, is the late 50s, heading into the early 60s AD. 20, 30 years after the ascension. Okay, that's the time frame. Paul was standing now in front of the same man that had condemned Stephen and had condemned his Lord years earlier. Same council. The same den of vipers. That same den of apostate Jews who condemned Christ to death. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullius. So these cronies, they hire a slick talking individual, an orator. And in the first century, as opposed to today, oratory, or the skill of rhetoric, was highly praised and highly valued. If you can find someone that could articulate and argue your point of view, such a person was worth gold. And that's what these idiots did. That's what these cronies did. That's what this den of vipers did. These apostate Jewish leaders of an apostate system that needed to be done away with. They hired a slick talker, someone who could argue and articulate a certain point of view, who informed the governor against Paul. Now, are you with me? And when he was called forth, Tertullius began to accuse him, that is, accuse the Apostle Paul, saying, quote, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness. So now the orator is going to put butter on the bread. He's going to put the butter and the jelly on the toast. He's going to simply kiss the backside of the governor, talk sweet words, fluff up the pride, pump up the head of the governor, and come across with all of this suave to kind of impress the governor and to lay the groundworks to bury Paul with his rhetoric or with his argument. And that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. Beloved, the Jews hated the Romans. They're standing in front of a Roman official. But if they can sweet talk the Roman representative here on behalf of the Jewish aristocratic apostate leaders, this shows you the cozy relationship that these aristocrats, check me out, John chapter 11, what was the prophecy made by the high priest following Lazarus's resurrection from the dead? What were their words? It was expedient that one man die for the nation. Did that not fall from the lips of the high priest? That's treason. But they also were fearful of what? Losing their nation and their power over the people. They were power, money, hungry, apostate religious leaders who found it very convenient to get rid of Jesus in order to save their skin and their money and their power. If you don't believe me, turn to John chapter 11 and notice the words that came out of the high priest's lips. Don't be afraid to read your Bible. Don't be afraid to get out of the spiritual playpen and become a true man and a true woman of God and be able to stand on your own feet and articulate what you believe. And if you cannot articulate what you really believe, but you're going to rely upon somebody else, then maybe you need to keep your mouth shut. If you can't speak it, keep your mouth buttoned up and get back in the Bible and learn what you claim that you believe. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Beloved, that was a bunch of baloney. These words from Tertullius was a bunch of baloney. But he said it anyway, simply to butter up the governor and to kind of wiggle the governor onto their side of this argument against Paul. You say, preacher, are you going to get to the point? Yes, I am. Keep reading. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee. Oh man, he's really pouring it on. I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency. A few words? A few words? Man, this guy is just buttering up the governor. He's getting ready to butter up the governor so that the governor is going to kill Paul and get Paul off of the globe. They want to get rid of Paul. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. Ooh. You know what the word pestilent means? It means a plague. They were liking the Apostle Paul to COVID-19, to a plague, to a pandemic, to something cancerous, something dangerous, beloved, something deadly. And a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the, say it, the world. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Well, beloved, notice in verses 6, there's a reference to the second temple because it was still standing when these words were uttered from Tertullius' lips. And again, this is the late 50s, possibly as late as 60 AD, my dear friends. Late 50s. And the second temple built in the days of Joshua and Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 1 through 6. This is that same temple that's still standing. Okay? So this is still prior to AD 70, historically speaking. Well, beloved, number one, from this passage, as I just mentioned, the second temple is still standing. Secondly, this is after Paul's third missionary journey, which concludes in Acts chapter 19. And therefore, the time frame, again, possibly the late 50s. Look at that verse 5. A mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the... Are you ready for this? Put your seatbelts on. It's not Cosmos. Not the word eon, it's the word oikomene, the known inhabited, that is the Roman world. Beloved, that was Tertullius's words. Wherever Paul went, did he not come in contact with Jews? Did he not come in contact with Jews in Asia Minor? Did he not come into contact with Jews in Pamphylia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, did he not? And then when he reaches Asia Minor, the western part of modern-day Turkey, did he not come in contact with Jews there in the synagogue? When he went into Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, did he not come in contact with either a handful of Jews or enough of a Jewish population whereby a synagogue was established in that particular city? Did he not? And so according to this orator, wherever Paul went, he came in contact with Jews. And when he came in contact with the Jews, he was branded as one who caused sedition. He was one that was going around preaching that there's actually a real king, King Jesus. We saw that in a previous passage from last Sunday's sermon series. Did you forget that already? He preaches another king, one Jesus. What was the accusation given against Stephen before they put him under a pile of rock? Did he not say, did not Stephen, the accusation against Stephen, check me out, I'm not afraid of you to open up your Bible. In Acts chapter 7, the accusation was, he's going around changing the customs of Moses and saying that Jesus is going to destroy this building, the temple. Jesus was going to come and take down the temple. Was that just simply hyperbole? That was just simply a figure of speech? Or was there something that the early church was advocating in warning people that judgment would eventually come? Remember when Jesus went to the cross and there was a group of women that were crying for him and had broken heart towards the punishment and the beating and the pain he was undergoing? Remember that story? What did he tell those women? No, don't pray for me. Pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. You know why? Many of those women would still be alive there in the city of Jerusalem and would be the ones who would suffer under the Jewish wars from 66 to 70 AD and probably witness the coming down of their city and the temple before they were either put to the sword by the Romans or were bussed off to Rome in chains as slaves. Are you following? Or are you just simply biding time? It's easy to abide time in church. You just sit there. Let it come in one ear and out the other. But is it going in one ear and somehow going in your mind before it shoots out the other ear? For we have found this man a plague. He's dangerous. What do we read back there in the other passage in Acts, what, 19? What do we read about the men who made those little shrines of Diana? Our business, our profit margin has dropped because wherever this clown goes, the worship of Diana ceases throughout the world. Oikumene. Here, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the Oikumene, throughout the Roman world. There it is. So again, unto the ends of the world. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the oikumene, and then the end would come. Question, did Jesus make that prediction? Yes, he did. Was it fulfilled? Either yes or no. For those of you who tell me no, then you've just joined the ranks of the other critics like Bernard Shaw, who in his little book, Why I Am Not a Christian, in chapter 5 of that book, justifies his atheism on the fact that Jesus made a prediction that he would return within the generation of those apostles and he didn't return and therefore he was not God. Period. You join their ranks. I rather join the ranks with Jesus who say he did return. Not literally, not physically, but he came in the clouds of judgment. And he told the high priest, you're going to see it happen. You're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And when he said that, the high priest ripped his garments, did he not? And did he not accuse Jesus of what? Blasphemy. And the entire council said what? Death. He blasphemed. So this word oikumene was now, here's my question to you. Look at that verse 5. Look at that verse 5. Question, was this a fact or was this simply a hand-picked orator stretching the truth or stretching the rubber band? Paul was there. He was on the hot seat. Paul could have easily countermanded Tertullius and said, no, that's not true. Paul did not correct Tertullius because Tertullius was stating a fact, not stretching the rubber band. Not stretching a rubber band. Now, just in case someone who's listening is all flustered and coming unglued and calling me an anti-Semite or a Jew hater, like some have called me, Well, beloved, if you're going to call me that, you might as well call Jesus that, because in John chapter 8, he told the Jews in that particular audience that they were not even the sons of Abraham. Matter of fact, he told them that their father was the devil. Now, was that anti-Semitic on the part of Jesus? Food for thought. You can put that in your filing cabinet for another day. But hold your place here and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. See, beloved, when you have the truth, you can be bold. And you can be courageous. And you can look your adversaries right in the face and say, oh well. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1 again. This verse will be read here quite often next month as everybody celebrates Christmas. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. What does that word world mean to you? Again, there's three key words in the Greek that are translated world in the Authorized Version. Cosmos. The word eon, it's spelled A-I-O-N. And oikomene, which is quite restrictive. It means the known inhabited world of the Roman Empire. Which world in the Greek do you think is found here? You guessed it. Oikomene, the Roman world. This decree of taxation was not given to anybody living in North, Central, and South America. It wasn't given to anybody living in Europe. It wasn't given to anybody there in Russia. Not Siberia, not China, not India, not any of the African nations below the coastline. Now, Egypt would have been involved. In Northern Africa would have been involved because that was Roman territory. But if you were living in the Congo, or you were living in South Africa at that time, you wouldn't need to be moving anywhere. This wasn't given to the Australian Aborigine. See, beloved, the Holy Spirit used specific words. And unless you know what these words are, your hermeneutical conclusions are going to be off kilter. And you don't need to be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar. All you got to do is get a Strong's Concordance and sit down and do a little bit of homework on your own. Matter of fact, you can go to the Blue Letter Bible application there, free of charge, and you can have a, that's where I go. I have a heyday on that particular website. Look at Luke chapter 4, 5. Here's the temptation of Jesus. Here's the temptation of Jesus when the devil came to tempt him. Here's one for you. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So, did the devil take him up there and show him New York City, Paris, Rome, London, Moscow, Bangkok, Hong Kong, Tokyo, Sydney? Did he? Guess what the word world here is in the Greek. Are you ready? You guessed it. Oikomene. Oikomene. See, beloved, unless you do some word studies, which most Christians don't because they're lazy, and all they do is simply regurgitate another man's theology, they're never going to learn. You got to sit down and do a little bit of homework. Well, Pastor Bob, I'm just too busy to do that. Well, guess what, my dear friend? You're easy prey for a false prophet. They'll dance circles all around you. Look at Luke 21. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Look at Luke 21, 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Well, see, Pastor Bob, it says earth, so this has to yet be future, and it has to be global in its application. No, my dear friend, see the word earth? It's the Greek word oikomene. Therefore, it implies by context that the Olivet Discourse and the events that Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse was going to be confined to a local catastrophe. That's why Jesus told the Christians, when you see these things happen, what was the admonishment that Jesus gave to the Jews when they saw the city of Jerusalem circled during the Jewish wars? Flee to the mountains of Judea. So if it's a global catastrophe, are you going to be advocating that everybody in the world is going to be jumping on an airplane and leaving point A and landing in Tel Aviv and then getting a tour bus and fleeing to the mountains of Judea? Unless possibly, beloved, this is a local catastrophe like it happened in AD 70. Look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. See, you see the word earth and you see the word world in your Bible and you automatically give it a 21st century mindset thinking. You automatically make some assumptions and your assumptions are being wrong. I'm showing you right now that your assumptions in trying to apply the word world in your authorized translation in English, the translation's not bogus, beloved. You're just too lazy to study. Look at Acts 11, verse 28. This is about a famine. A prophecy, Agabus was giving a prophecy about a famine that was about to come upon the earth or upon the world. Are you ready? Acts 11, look at verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth or a great famine throughout all the world. Well, does that mean that this famine affected North, Central, South America, the Congo, South Africa, India, Brisbane, Sydney, Australia, New Zealand, Christchurch, New Zealand, Tokyo, Hong Kong, Singapore, New Delhi, India? If you take that position, beloved, you're out to lunch. Because the word here is oikomene. And Josephus does tell us that before the Jewish wars were concluded in AD 70, there was not one, not two, but three famines that struck the Roman Empire. And one of those famines was very, very deadly in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire, which would be what? Judea. And what was Paul trying to do to ease the famine in Judea? He was taking up a money collection from the Gentile churches, was he not, in order to buy provisions for those in Jerusalem who were suffering under one of the three dearths that infected the oikomene of the Roman world. Look at Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. We saw this last week. Notice the accusation. They're in Thessalonica. Acts 17. This is Paul's second journey. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the oikomene upside down are come hither also." What was Jesus' great commission? Go ye and teach all nations. What do you find here? Did the apostles reach the nations of their known world before they all died? I say yes. And if you don't believe me, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now we know that this verse has been changed in modern English translations because they're using a bogus Greek text. But your Protestant popes, they don't care. They just simply advertise these false Bibles, help the publisher to make money, and they use the name of your Protestant popes to sell bogus Bibles, of which apparently you're not really too concerned about. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, not he, not him, not it, not Jesus, not the Christ, God, theos, was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the what? World. received up to glory. So who was being preached in all the world? God manifest in the flesh. There it is. Believed on in the world. Oikomene. And received up into glory. When you begin to put all these verses together and you just simply stand back and look at the tapestry of all of these verses. And beloved, I got two more verses which are like the icing to the cake coming up. But when you put all these verses, like on a forensic board, when you watch those private eye detective stories, and they got a picture of all the so-called suspects, and they got a map of the city where all the crimes have occurred, and they got all the sticky letters and those postums all over the place, right, with arrows and lines and strings pointing this way and that way, and they stand back, and they can get a pretty good bird's eye view of the crime. Are you with me? They can see the crime. Now they got to find the one who did the crime. When you put all these verses that I've been giving you these past couple of weeks and you put them on a forensic board, you begin to see a real bigger picture. That the apostles, before they died off, probably John being the last one, and we're going to toy with that in the next hour in our text from the last chapter of John. John probably being one who died a normal death at a healthy age. He was the last one, I think, before he left, before the apostolic age ceased. But by that time, by the time John was about to die, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple was razed to the ground, and this gospel of the kingdom had been preached to all the nations within the confines of the Roman Empire. May God's name forever be praised. Amen.